We're about to have the Bible read for us. Now, the first thing you would have noticed turning up here is that there aren't Bibles in front of you. That's because we decided not to bring 400 Bibles here every week and take them away afterwards. But inside your leaflet, you'll find the Bible reading is printed. It will be printed every week for you there. So you can see 1 Samuel 1. That's if you have that open. If you have the Bible passage in front of you, if you look at the leaflet on the inside, you'll see a sermon outline. I wanted to start by just explaining why we're doing this particular series at this moment in time. It's a series you can see there on 1 Samuel. There's two reasons. The first is to reassure you that nothing has changed for our church, even though we're meeting in a different venue. That is, as a church, we are still fully committed to expository preaching, to coming together, opening the Bible at the start of the first chapter in a book of the Bible and just working our way through chapter and verse. And so that's what we're starting today, this series on 1 Samuel. The second reason, though, why we're doing this is that I think this is a wonderful moment to remind us of the bigger and better story that we belong to. You can see there near the top left, what we've been doing in recent years is that we have been making our way through the Old Testament. We began back in Genesis with God's foundational promise to Abraham, a promise that he would make him into a great nation and that he would bless him and that through him all the peoples of the world will be blessed. A couple of years ago in Exodus, we saw how Moses leads the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt before we then spent time in Joshua as Joshua leads the Israelites finally into the promised land. Last year, we were in Judges, and there we saw after Joshua's death, awful tragedy of Israel's descent into anarchy in her rejection of God. We actually got to the end of Judges and it was a really dark time in Israel's history. And so today we begin with a delightful story about a mother who's going to give birth. So with that in mind, David's going to read for us. We're going to read all of 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I'll come back and we'll hear chapter 2 a bit later. So follow along, 1 Samuel chapter 1.
1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zephulite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zeph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Sohar, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked him. She said, may your servant find favour in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their house in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Silho. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord, and she worshipped the Lord there.
Alrighty, thank you, David. Well, you can see there, we're at point one on your handout, Hannah's first prayer from chapter one. Can I start by saying it's lovely that on Mother's Day of all days, we get to hear about the wonderful circumstances of Samuel's birth. Just in case you're wondering, for the record, I didn't plan it that way, but the site redevelopment in recent months meant that we had to change a number of things, including the preaching program. So, you know, there you go. That's great. So I want to start by saying happy Mother's Day to all the mums who are here. In fact, my mum is visiting from Sydney this weekend. So for the first time in years, I get to say happy birthday, Mum, in person. Hi, Mum. So that's great. I do want to acknowledge, of course, that that Mother's Day can actually be really hard. For some of us who don't have our mothers, or don't have a great relationship with our mothers, or for those of us who wish we had children of our own. I want to assure you that 1 Samuel 1 speaks to every single one of us, irrespective of our situation and circumstance. As you heard David read it, you would have sensed this is a deeply moving story. It's in three parts, and you can see how they're broken down. They're both on the Bible reading and on your outline. So point one, anguish, grief, bitter weeping, and misery. Without any fanfare, we're introduced in verses 1 and 2 to Elkanah. Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. It's interesting that Hannah is mentioned first, but tragically, she's unable to have children. And it's clear that she's the one who is infertile because Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, has multiple sons and daughters. What it's doing for us, I think, is that in the bigger and better story that we belong to, it immediately calls to mind many other childless couples that we have already seen. Think back about Abraham and Sarah, or Isaac and Rebekah, or Jacob and Rachel. And in fact, most recently, think of Manoah and his wife in Judges 13, who miraculously fall pregnant with Samson, one of the last judges of Israel. I want us to see that the Bible never glosses over Hannah's suffering. In the very next section, words like anguish, grief, bitter weeping, and misery are used to describe her experience. It's a reminder that Scripture never tries to downplay the reality of the human condition. Even if you personally haven't yet, all of us will eventually feel the pain of devastating loss, whether it's instant and sudden and unexpected, or it only accrues slowly over many years. In fact, we're told that in verse 7, Hannah is in such distress that she cannot even eat. She cannot even eat. Now, me personally, I really like food. And to be honest, I can't ever imagine a time where I didn't want to eat at all. but I have watched on helplessly at those who are so overwhelmed by the death of a loved one as they listlessly say, I don't feel like eating anymore. I have no appetite. Food has no taste. And to make things worse for Hannah, she gets very little help from her well-meaning but quite frankly useless husband. Sorry, guys. It's true, let me give credit where credit's due. Elkanah doesn't neglect her or give up on her. Notice it says in verse 5 that he loved her. He loved her. And in fact, he even gives her double portions of the choicest food. Although, so here's the problem, right? That's not much help when she has no appetite. You know, it's kind of like when you go, you know, when your mum keeps piling more food on your plate. Says, come on, you've got to maintain your strength. I don't want to eat at all. But to make things worse, he's incredibly insensitive. Look at verse 8. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Way to go, Elkanah. It's comforting to know, isn't it, that the Bible is honest about our experience? It's honest about our experience, and it's never naive or trite or superficial. The Bible doesn't ignore or dismiss or downplay our struggles. It speaks directly to our situation and our hardships and even the inadequacies of God's people when they think they're trying to help. Most of all, in this first section, God's word doesn't shy away from what is, I think, the toughest question of all. I printed it there on your handout. The question is, why is Hannah infertile? Because the answer that the Bible gives in verse 5, she's infertile because the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord had closed her womb. In fact, it says it twice, so you don't miss it. Now, that's hard to hear, isn't it? Although, it does contain the faintest glimmer of hope. You see, if God has done this, if God is the one who's closed her womb, and if he's still in control, then maybe God might intervene and open her womb. You know what that means? It means that the right response for Hannah in her distress is to turn toward God, not to turn away from him. We're never actually told why God had closed her womb, and the author doesn't actually speculate. But what we are told is that Hannah doesn't write God off. In fact, now she pours out her heart to him, and he begs him to show her mercy and grace. And that's the reason why I've called this talk. It's at the top left there, Hannah, the faithful woman in Israel. The faithful woman in Israel. And what God is about to do in and through Hannah is going to foreshadow what God will do for the entire nation. And so in the second part there, point two, we're in the middle paragraph of the Bible passage, bargaining with God. Bargaining with God, verses 9 through 20. As Hannah turns to God in prayer, we're told she's in great anguish and grief. She is full of misery. In fact, we're told verse 10, she weeps bitterly. She weeps bitterly. And I think that's a deliberate description of her because it's an explicit reminder of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, who back in Ruth chapter 1, you can see there, she is called bitter, but we know how that story ended so well. Now, so with that in mind, we listen in as Hannah tries to strike a bargain with God. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, she says to God, if he'll give her a son, she will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. She'll give him to the Lord for all the days of her life. Now, again, it's not entirely clear what she means by that, what exactly she's promising. In our context, we might say maybe she's promising to dedicate him to ministry, you know, to be a minister or a missionary or something like that. It's possible, but we're not told. What is clear, I think, for us is that I'm pretty sure that all of us have tried bargaining with God the way Hannah has. I'm pretty sure that all of us at some stage have used the same approach. God, if you do this, I'll do that. And I'm not going to ask you to admit when, but as I said, I'm pretty sure all of us have done it, or at least all of us have thought about it. Yet problems always arise when God, in his wisdom, doesn't answer our prayer in the way that we'd like or in the timing that we'd prefer. Inevitably, at that moment, we start to doubt his goodness. And even if he does respond in the way in which we want and when we want it, the risk is that what it teaches us is to start thinking about God as like a genie in a bottle, a concierge who is on standby, just waiting for us to summon him, that he might grant our every wish and desire. Having said that, I don't think that's actually what Hannah is doing at this point. I think there's a world of difference between a bargain and a vow. A bargain and a vow. Hannah is not here trying to bargain with God so much as promising God. Because you notice what she's doing? She's not asking for a son that she might be given, that she could nurture and raise and indulge and dote over for years to come. Actually, she promises that she'll give the son straight back to God and do it as soon as he's born, in effect. That is, she promises she will adopt out her son to the priesthood to be raised by others. In the bigger and better story that we belong to, I think we're meant to see that Hannah somehow grasps that through her son, the whole nation will be helped. I say that because of how Judges finished, the previous book. I've printed it there for you. Four times in the last few chapters of Judges, we hear this phrase. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they see fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's why Israel had descended into anarchy and chaos. And yet now, through Hannah's prayer, there might be a new leader for the nation. Once again, Hannah, I think, has been portrayed as the faithful woman in Israel. Now, the reason I say that is because it becomes apparent that Israel's current leader, this is the priest Eli, who we met in the story, the current leader, he is, as I said out there on your handout, he's almost completely inadequate in every way. He's almost completely inadequate. If you look at verse 13, we're told that Hannah is praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. I think what she's doing is she's praying silently because she doesn't want to make a scene. She doesn't want attention drawn to herself in any way. But as she prays to God, what does Eli do? He accuses her of coming to church drunk. It's almost comically absurd, isn't it? Here is a priest of Israel who fails to see that the faithful woman in Israel is devoutly praying to the God of Israel. He completely misunderstands everything. And to make matters worse, when he stands corrected, do you notice how quickly he dismisses her? He dismisses her with a blessing, I think, that's designed to extricate himself from this really awkward situation he's found himself in. But it only portrays him in a worse light. Look at verse 17. Here's what he says to Hannah to get rid of her. May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. May the God of Israel grant you what you asked of him. Now, the reason why I say that this is completely inappropriate is because he doesn't even know what she's asked for. And he doesn't even bother finding out. He simply says, may God give you what you want and get out of the way. I want to say to you as a Christian leader, this is outrageously irresponsible. What if she's asking for something that is just bad? What about the expectation he's creating in her that, because he said it, now the request will be met? Yet what's remarkable in this story is that it's not actually in the end about Eli or even Hannah. It's God who is the main character. Because what God does is that he uses the words of this completely incompetent priest to encourage Hannah. Notice what the effect of his words are on her. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Her face was no longer downcast. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. When does Hannah's face stop being downcast? It's not after she has a child. It's right now, even before she sees an answer to her prayer. And so in verse 19, we're told that the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. We see a display of God's sovereign goodness as Hannah falls pregnant. And from here, of course, the story is going to unfold. Now, before we get to that, in saying the Lord remembered her, it might make you think, well, does that mean he'd forgotten her? Well, that's the opposite of remembering. You can see at the bottom left there's a note about our next deep dive, and there's a slide on screen. We run this once a quarter, and I thought our next deep dive we'd do on this exact question. God forgot Hannah, then he remembered her. Does God change his mind? Does he say one thing one day and do something differently the next? And so the next of those deep dives is coming up in a few weeks. I'll remind you about it again, but you can see the date for you to put it in your diary. And the way this middle section finishes in verse 20 is with us being told what the boy's name is. It's Samuel. In Hebrew, Samuel sounds like heard by God. Heard by God. Because in the second section, we see that Hannah has brought her request to God and God is listening. God is listening. Well, thirdly and very briefly, this section here, verses 21 through 28, a promise kept. A promise kept. At this point, we fast forward a couple of years. Hannah's little boy is growing up very quickly, I suspect too quickly for his mother. Maybe that's why we see in her a reluctance to take Samuel back to the temple. Maybe it's a hint that she's tempted to renege on her bargain with God. Well, again, I don't think that's what's going on. Remember I said earlier that it was less a bargain and more a vow from Hannah that she, if God gave her a son, she would give him back to him. At this point, Elkanah speaks up, and this time, thankfully, he's a little bit more helpful. Look at verse 23. He says to Hannah, may the Lord make good his word. May the Lord make good his word. Now, I've noted this there on your handout. It's pretty fascinating, actually. Hannah has just talked about her vow, but Elkanah doesn't say to her, may the Lord make good your word, her word. He says, may the Lord make good his word. Elkanah is saying, whatever God's word may it be fulfilled. And so for the third time, Hannah is shown once again to be the faithful woman in Israel. In verses 24 through 27, the end of the paragraph, she does fulfill her vow. She does keep her promise. She does give Samuel back to God. Of course, the title of this section has a double meaning. God has also kept his promise to Hannah. He's remembered her in her grief and anguish and bitter weeping. The chapter closes in verse 28 with Samuel worshipping the Lord. That sets us up for next week. It makes us wonder what kind of man will he grow up to be. As it closes, the point for us is that God really does care for his people. That even in our distress, he has not forgotten us. He is listening. And that means, to borrow a phrase from the New Testament, you can see it's printed there on your handouts, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Even in this time of the judges, God still does care for his people. And in fact, Hannah's second prayer that we're about to hear is going to wax lyrical about how God always keeps his promises to the entire nation, not just to Hannah's family. So follow along as we hear this short reading to finish 1 Samuel chapter 2.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so loudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Thank you, David. We're at point 2 there on your handouts, Hannah's second prayer. I'm not going to actually say very much about this at all. It's an outpouring of praise of God's wonderful character. In the first part, verses 1 through 5, the prayer is about God's power over everything, even the enemies of his people. But the second half, verses 6 through 10, particularly focuses on the idea that God will humble the proud but exalt the lowly. Humble the proud but exalt the lowly, which again reminds us of 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 10 in particular concludes, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This concludes Hannah's prayer with a promise of a self-effacing king who will rule in humility and in turn be lifted up by God. A question for us is that why does Hannah pray this prayer just after she hands over her child to the Lord? Why is this the prayer that she prays at this moment? The answer, I think, is that it's setting us up for the rest of the book, you know, that bigger and better story that we belong to. Because you remember the closing refrain from Judges, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." Now, it looks as if perhaps those prayers might finally be answered. For the fourth and final time, Hannah is portrayed as the faithful woman in Israel. Because her prayer is not, "Thank you, God, for my son," although I'm sure she did pray that. Her prayer is, "Almighty Lord, use him for your purposes. In fact, even as she hands over her baby boy, remember he's only just been weaned, so he's pretty young. Even as she hands him over to Eli, the one who thought she was drunk, not prayerful, so that hardly fills us with confidence that he's going to do a great job of raising Samuel. Clearly, it's going to be up to God. It's going to be up to God to make this work. Well, 1 Samuel has 31 chapters. Clearly, we're not going to cover all of it in the next 6 weeks. And so what we're going to do is we're going to skip over different parts. You can see I've given you a little box there that you can see what happens in the rest of chapter 2. In brief, turns out that Eli's own sons have no regard for the Lord, so that's not promising. And at the same time, remarkably, God is abundantly gracious to Hannah. And after handing over Samuel, she gives birth to five more children. And we're told at the end of chapter 2 that Samuel grows in stature and favour with the Lord and with all the people. It sets the scene for Samuel, who we're going to focus on next week. Can I ask you, please, read ahead. You can see the passages there. 1 Samuel 3 through 7, it's not very much, but if you've read that before next Sunday, that will make a lot more sense here. Let me finish up with a couple of brief comments about so what for us. And you can see there at the bottom right of your handout. I want to talk about the two questions of application which I think this passage raises and has probably been left ringing in your ears. The first question, are we allowed to make bargains with God? Are we allowed to make bargains with God? Because we've seen Hannah make one and it went well, so are we allowed to do the same? And of course, I'm talking about more than just in the really awful scenario of infertility. Are we allowed to make a bargain with God because we want to be married? Or because we want to beat a cancer diagnosis? Or because we're still looking for a job? Or we long to buy a house? I don't think 1 Samuel is the place that answers all of those questions. But what is clear is that if God does answer our prayers, we must keep our part of the bargain. We're to keep our vows. Like Hannah. As I said, I think she's making less of a bargain and more of a vow. If God plays his part, we really ought not renege on the deal. Second question. And I framed this deliberately provocatively so you can guess what I want you to conclude. Should we expect God to always answer our prayers in the way that we want and in the timing that we prefer? It's not hard to work out what I'm asking in this question. I've done it that way because, to be honest, it's tempting to think exactly that. Especially when you consider the way in which infertility has been viewed in the Bible, it's been viewed as something that prayer actually will rectify. That's the story over and over again in the big and better story that we belong to. We saw it with Sarah, we saw it with Rebecca, we saw it with Rachel, we saw it with Samson's parents. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, we're going to see it with Elizabeth. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. But can you see how utterly irresponsible it would be for me to say today that the takeaway from 1 Samuel 1 is, like Eli said, may God grant you what you have asked of him without even knowing what you're asking for. What I want us to see in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 is that although chapter 1, Hannah's first prayer, it invites us to pour out our prayers to God because he's listening and he cares for us. Her second prayer in chapter 2, it reminds us that the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, he will answer in the way that he sees fit according to his timing and his purposes, which actually is immeasurably more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Ultimately, I think 1 Samuel 1 and 2 is less about God answering the prayer request of this one woman for a son. It's more about God working through the situation and the circumstances of this little family. Why? For the entire people of Israel. And ultimately, to raise up a king who will rule heaven and earth. That's the reason I think why the New Testament is so explicit about what God does and does not promise all people everywhere. Look at the passage that I printed there for you from Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son." Notice there's no mention here of Israel or Gentile. It's just talking about all who love him. And God's ironclad promise for those who love him is that he will work for our good in all things. Not just the good things, even the bad things, he will work for our good. Even in hardship, infertility, wanting to be married, beating that cancer diagnosis, landing a job or finding a house. In all things, God works for our good. Because in all things, God is working his purposes out. So the question then is, what is our good? According to Romans 8, well, our good is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. That we be made more and more like Jesus. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because that applies no matter what situation we find ourselves in. God at work in us to make us more like his Son. And the expectation that we rightly have is that God will keep answering that prayer, God, make me more like Jesus. He'll keep answering that prayer every day, making us more like Christ until the day he says, my work is done, time to come home. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ we stand. Let me lead us in prayer. Then we'll take some questions, then we'll sing our final song. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us across the generations. Thank you for the example of this godly woman in Israel so many millennia ago. Thank you for the way in which she points us to your Son, our King. Please, we pray, each day make us more and more like him, that we might fulfill your purposes through us in your world. Amen.